Please know also then that what I've done the past few times when we've gone had Sunday school, when I've had Sunday school after a sermon from Timothy, there are just some things in the sermon that we don't have time to cover. And I almost feel like this is like having the bonus features on a DVD or a VHS, you know, the things we would have put in or the deleted scene section. There are three observations, and they don't relate to in any way, shape, or form to one another at all. But there are things that, as I was preparing the sermon and as I was reflecting on, just a couple of additional comments that we made passing reference to perhaps in the sermon. But worth pursuing a little bit further. And the first thing I would tell you, we've spent quite a bit of time in 1 Timothy 1 looking at the nature of the heresy that was being taught by the Ephesians. Sometimes we call them the Ephesian errorists, that is, people that are in error. And it struck me overall, this is, like I said, just a further observation, an overall observation, that heresies are usually based on both mindless but also evil teaching, right? Mindless and evil. And I share that with you because remember what we said about the Ephesian heretics. It started with what may have seemed sort of like innocuous, not a big deal. They're just telling myths, you know, goofy little things, but so what, right? They have vain discussions in verse 6. Well, don't we all have empty discussions sometimes, right? And then 1 Timothy 4:7, I know different translations translate it different ways, but I think it's the NIV and the King James way of translating it. These are sometimes they're called silly or irreverent myths, but frankly, the text says they're myths that only old people will fall for, or old women will fall for. I'm just telling you what the Gospels, I mean, the words say. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote those words. And so, how about this as a way of compromise? An old wives' tale. All right, we'll accept that translation. Old wives' tales.
I don't know. Well, Judith and I will have to talk.
All right, you think about it, but there it is. But they're myths, vain discussion, old wives' tales. But sadly, even though those are kind of empty, mindless, oh well, you know, kind of things. All right, Vicky, when you get to the message, go ahead and tell us what it says. All right. but what do these mindless, seemingly innocuous, seemingly no big deal things result in? They result in the arrogant self-righteousness that we've been reading about. And I'm purposely not looking up all these texts because this is pretty much just a review of what we've been saying all along, right? So if you spend your time in just silly things, foolish things, what do they lead to? They lead to evil things. They lead to wicked things. They lead to bankrupt faith, a shipwreck faith in the phrase that we see before us today. Remember, the people in Ephesus were using the law to show that they had great ancestry, and because they had great ancestry, somehow they were super Christians. That was their theory, right? Myths, foolish genealogies. And so what happens? They become self-righteous. They don't look at the law and say, oh, I'm a sinner. They look at the law and say, look how great I am, because I can trace my ancestry back to some super saint of the Old Testament. That's dangerous. That's not just mindless. That's evil. That's pernicious. And what does Paul say about them in chapter 1, verse 20? He warns Timothy that these are ones that have been committing blasphemy. And obviously, we recognize the evil of blasphemy. 4:7, those myths that were old wives' tales also, though, were irreverent. They weren't standing in awe and in fear of God. So these are dangerous things. And ultimately, Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2:18 commits one really horrific theological error. He denies the resurrection, or proclaims that the resurrection has already happened and there is no future resurrection at all. Well, is that true for modern cults, modern heresies? Absolutely. Let's just take the two that we all know the best, probably. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. We can look at some of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, they don't celebrate Christmas or holidays. Well, that's kind of mindless. That's silly of them, but oh well. You know, and while they're ruining their own bodies at this point, if they don't want a blood transfusion, you know. But then where does it get dangerous? Where does it get evil beyond just mindless? They say, Jesus isn't the true Son of God. Jesus is just a God, right? So you can't divorce mindless from evil. I wish I remember who it was, but somebody quoted, I can't remember now, but it was stupidity leads to wickedness, was the quote based on this. And so, you know, you have these foolish thoughts and then they wind up being unrighteous thoughts. So, you know, honestly, if the Mormons' only deal was they weren't going to have caffeine or they wanted to go to church with their holy underwear on, I don't think any of us would say, you know, that's kind of silly stuff, but oh well. But to then go beyond that and say all that they say about our Savior, obviously, and his connection with Satan and all the other wicked things, the polytheistic beliefs, obviously demonstrates a great danger. Okay, Vicky. Silly wives' tales. All right, silly stories that get dressed up as religion, and that is often what happens. I mean, you know, you think about Muhammad and supposed visits from Allah, or Joseph Smith and Moroni, right? So there it is. Okay. Now, for a completely different topic. Again, these are three totally random deals, so don't try to find a connect. But this is interesting to me. We have Paul mention Hymenaeus in the portion before us, and says that he's turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. And again, we'll come back and talk about what that phrase means in a little more detail. But because Hymenaeus is mentioned first, not just now, but in the parallel or the second accounting in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, but let me pick it up with verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. So really, Hymenaeus probably is at least a leader, if not the leader, of the false teachers. And things go from bad to worse, in spite of Paul's desire to see him to learn not to blaspheme. Because, and by the way, there's a probably 5 or 6 year gap between the time 1 Timothy's written, 2 Timothy's written. And so in that time, instead of learning his lesson, even though he's been ostracized and turned over to Satan, his teaching goes from bad to worse, and he's leading others astray. And what a graphic description, right? It's spreading like gangrene. And so we have that image there. So that's Hymenaeus. But I also want you to note Alexander, because this is pretty fascinating stuff. Alexander was a fairly common name in the ancient Roman Empire time. The Greek influence of Alexander the Great, no doubt, a big part of that. The Hellenistic Age continues. And there are three different references to Alexander associated with Paul and or Ephesus, right? And so when we hear Alexander mentioned three times in the same place, what might we assume? It's the same guy, right? Mm-hmm. But that doesn't necessarily follow. So let's just take a look at the three texts that are involved here. And the first one we're reading simply because it is part of one of the three. We really don't know any more than what we're about to read. In the midst of the Ephesian riot, you may occur. Let's pick it up with... let's pick it up with verse 28. Remember, there's the accusation against Paul and the others, Demetrius, the silversmith, losing his money. So he cries out that these guys are trying to end their business. And so he stirs up the crowd. And we'll pick it up with verse 28, rather. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis," that is Diana, of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go in. And even some of the Asiarchs, those were high-ranking political figures from Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to go into the theater. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't know what they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward.
And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's really all we know, is they put forward a guy named Alexander who happens to be Jewish. Was he a Christian convert at this point? We don't know. Appears he probably was well-spoken or prominent somehow that they put him forward. But nonetheless, do we have any reason to be certain that this is the same guy that is referenced in our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1? I don't know that we have any strong reason to believe that, but even if it is, it's not all that consequential, really, if this Jewish guy converts to Christianity, supposedly, and then starts teaching the heresy. But where it gets confusing is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we have another Alexander mentioned here. Remember, Paul's about to die, and according to verse 6, it appears that God has revealed that to him, so he knows his departure's at hand. He's about to be offered as a drink offering in his words. And so he pleads with Timothy, starting with verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, along with the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Many assume that this Alexander the coppersmith must be the same as Alexander that we read about in our passage. And the reason they say that is because he's opposing Paul. Do any of you see what the big reason to not believe that it would be at this point? Where is Paul in jail? Rome, right? Now, is it possible that this Alexander the heretic went from Ephesus to Rome, who also happened to be a coppersmith, who also happened to bother Paul while in Rome? It's possible. But it is interesting. Paul doesn't say he's teaching heresy. It's almost sounding like a personal affront in verse 14, right? Whatever those deeds were, and again, he doesn't tell us, but he's done him great harm. It doesn't seem like it's a theological dispute or a teaching thing. So it seems to me that the evidence is more in favor of saying this is a different Alexander than it's the same one. And so let's assume that's true, that we have a different Alexander. Hymenaeus gets singled out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then he gets singled out in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As one who's continuing to blaspheme. Now, I know this is somewhat speculative, but isn't it at least possible that what we've learned here is that Alexander has stopped blaspheming? Maybe he's moved away, maybe he's died, I know. And we are arguing from silence, and that's always dangerous. The reason I bring that up to you is I don't want any of us to give up hope for those of us who know people that we love, that have turned away from Christ. It's at least possible that Alexander returned. And it is possible in God's grace that even those who have turned their back on Jesus, who pushed aside Christ, to use the terminology of the sermon, could come back. And so all that to say this, I really think it's at least possible that the Alexander in our text this morning actually did learn not to blaspheme, since he's not included with Hymenaeus a second time. And let's be encouraged that at least that's a possibility. And let's continue to pray and share the gospel with those that we know that have left the faith. Well, we have that phrase then that's, as far as I know, only twice in the New Testament, and that is this, handed over to Satan. Paul, the apostle, says, I have turned those two over because of their teaching to Satan. But before we reach any conclusions about all that may mean, let's turn over to the other time that it's used in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And perhaps this is one that we're more familiar with, the incestuous Christian brother
who was cast out of the midst of God's people because of his behavior. And Paul not, says he's not only the one doing it, but he's insistent that the church gather together and do so. So let's read 1 Corinthians 5. And go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Does anybody want to do that? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Go ahead, Jim.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord.
Which translation?
NIV.
Okay. Yeah, NIV did go out and did what NIV always does, which is okay in my mind. I don't want to digress too much, but they went for a possible translation. Let me give it to you in the ESV. They delivered this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, right? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, we all are certain of one thing. This involves excommunication, right? The man is, Paul says, I no longer consider him a brother. When you're present together, you need to remove him from your midst. But I would submit to you, and yes, the NIV's translation is certainly possible for the what did it say again, Jim?
The sinful nature.
Okay.
And the note says, or that his body, or that the flesh.
Right. Yeah. And really, it is the flesh. So we have to decide what we're saying the flesh is. Is the flesh the body, or is it the flesh, as often referred to in the New Testament, the sinful nature, right? But if it is that turning over Satan for bodily destruction or bodily suffering, we see an example of Paul's, and I love this phrase, apostolic authority, right? Paul, as an apostle, has been given special power, special province that we don't, any of us in this room, have today. And so it is, at least to me, it seems conceivable that this excommunication in this case could have also involved physical harming of the body, same as possibly what Paul was saying with Hymenaeus. And we have other possible explanations of this sort of thing happening. Do any of you remember what happens in Acts 5, 1 through 11? This is the ultimate destruction example. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Now, obviously, there's no attempt at restoring them to the fellowship at this point, obviously, right? But there it is. One that's probably not as well known. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts 13, where we do have Paul using his apostolic authority to bring bodily suffering upon someone. And this is right at the very beginning of his very first missionary journey. First stop, confrontation, immediately shows the authority that he's been given to cause bodily harm to those who would oppose the gospel. 13, 4 through 12. Is anybody willing to read that this morning? Judith, go ahead. Paul, I'll get you next.
4 through 12?
Right.
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, but he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Yeah, a lot of ironies here. Obviously, Paul was blinded after he became a Christian. He had been spiritually blind, then was made physically blind to remind him of his weakness, and many believe that caused permanent eye damage for Paul so that he would continue to remember that his dependence was on God. But in this case, there is one who is leading people straight. And, you know, Paul's much like our Lord. He'd be in a lot of trouble nowadays. He's not real politically correct. Did you catch what he called him? He's son of the devil, right? But doesn't that parallel what we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Timothy 1? These people are following Satan. They're leading others astray. And so as to not lead other people astray, Paul then blinds him. And it does say for a time, we don't see the read of a healing here, but it appears that this was not a permanent blindness. But nonetheless, Paul is demonstrating apostolic authority over Satan. And part of that involves physical suffering, bodily suffering. So it is at least conceivable that that's what's in mind in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. But let's turn to a couple other portions of God's word to further elaborate on this whole idea that apostolic authority involved bringing about bodily suffering, things that happen in those days that perhaps still go on today. It's hard to tell with the example before us, but words that we're familiar with in the institution of the Lord's Supper, starting with verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and even some have died. Again, I'm not saying this is a complete one-to-one correspondence, but there is the idea that those who are led astray, teaching false doctrine, practicing incorrectly, do suffer bodily, physical harm. But notice also, in the listing of the gifts in the very next chapter, the spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. And it is interesting that miracles and healing are separated. So perhaps part of the implication of the gift of miracles is that you're able to inflict physical harm on people, and that's part of the miracle, because then there's another gift of healing that takes place next. Again, some of this is not completely, I would not say, you know, orthodoxy is dependent on accepting this view, but at least it seems tenable or at least possible. And then Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus demonstrates in the vision that John has for the church of Thyatira, very strongly Jesus says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So what's going to happen to her? I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches heart and mind, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. So certainly Jesus is saying one of the ways he can inflict justice is by bringing bodily harm and death. Now again, that's not the apostles are not invoked there, but certainly apostles with that divine authority given to them, imparted to them, we could certainly use that to say there is somewhat of a parallel. Lynn, was that true?
Jesus is speaking to Jezebel?
Not the literal Jezebel of the Old Testament, but somebody who's in Thyatira leading people astray.
Like an actual person, or is that a small?
It appears that it's an actual person, yeah. Yeah, Mark.
So the name Jezebel wasn't really her name.
Probably not, right. Right.
When you talk about bodily suffering, I'm not sure who you're trying to allude to, who is delivering the bodily
suffering, is it from the church, from the Lord, from the devil? You've referenced several verses, but I'm not sure we talked about the destruction of the
flesh. Yeah, I'm saying that part of what happens with the destruction of, I mean, with the excommunication, at least in 1 Timothy 1 and in 1 Corinthians 5, included with the excommunication, Paul may have been given, the other apostles may have been given the authority to inflict bodily harm. Now, you know, we know that ultimately, because of the curse, sickness and illness takes place. We could certainly turn to Job 1, where Satan is the author of inflicting the physical ailment. But turning someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, physical ailment, ultimately, you know, boy, here's a great question. Is Satan the one that blinds Elymas in chapter 13? It doesn't appear to be. It appears that it's Paul. But Paul can say that because you're acting in a satanic way, we're going to turn you over to Satan completely. And one of the ways that you suffer by following Satan is by having that physical affliction.
I guess where I'm kind of confused a little is, if we're talking about the person being excommunicated and then the church inflicting some sort of bodily discipline upon him, I can't see that being possible, because basically the excommunication is the washing of the hands, right? It's over. He's out. And it makes more sense that it would be from the enemy, just like you talked about how a roaring lion was outside the door, right? Well, once we get excommunicated, it's like we're going outside that door. Who's waiting there for us to destroy our flesh? But Satan, right? Because once we opposed him, right, in our word and our testimony, and now we're banished outside the church.
Okay, let me make two clarifying statements. If this was what's in view here, the apostolic authority, I don't think I have the apostolic authority to inflict a physical pain on anyone today. So I would never, never make that. But I think it is safe to say, based on, I mean, again, Paul touches Elymas. Elymas is blind. So God gave Paul that apostolic authority that I don't have. Is it possible, at least possible, that this turning over of the destruction for bodily harm to Satan is part of an apostolic authority that Paul and the other apostles had? I think that's the only argument I'm making, is it's at least conceivable, but that's what it meant. Now, Jim, again, you know, the NIV says for the destruction of their sinful nature, and that's what the NIV is going with there. But I think we could argue, based on these other verses that we've just read, that the apostolic authority includes inflicting bodily harm.
That applies to the times.
That's exactly what I'm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't think I would ever want to say, you know, I have the authority to take. I mean, you know, and I'll make it real practical. I have a son. You know that has turned his back on the Lord. I don't have the authority to blind Timothy physically.
What's kind of consistent with it is that in Proverbs we're told to spank our children to basically beat hell out of them, right?
Right.
So.
All right. And let me remind you of this too. Ultimately, even as harsh as this all sounds, remember what we ended with. Paul's ultimate desire is that they would learn not to blaspheme. This discipline has as its goal not to see necessarily eternal damnation brought upon these guys. And while we speculated about whether Alexander truly repented or not, we don't have to speculate about the guy in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 5, because we have a wonderful, wonderful testimony in 2 Corinthians 2 that reminds us that this guy did repent as a result of that turning over to Satan, whatever exactly that may mean. Yeah, Don.
Well, we also have to keep in mind that apostolic authority was unique.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. It was for the time. Yeah, certainly not to. Yeah, right. But I was just sharing that
apostles.
As a.
I mean,
right.
Not even just for the time.
Oh, right, right. Right. Or perhaps others, if we read 1 Corinthians, perhaps others had the gift of healing that way. Of miracles, but it's still limited, obviously.
It's the phrase, the apostolic.
Yeah. Lynn.
So I have a question and a thought. One thought I was thinking is, like, I was trying to make a parallel with Jesus and how he was so angry at the Pharisees because they were blind guides. But I don't think, I guess he wasn't trying to discipline them because they weren't in the church. They were pretending to be. So that wasn't discipline, it was just his wrath because he was just angry at them for being false shepherds.
There were times when Jesus does. I mean, he goes to the Pharisees' house with the full intent of trying to show them their error. I mean, you know, obviously Paul was a Pharisee. And, you know, the Pharisees were part of the covenant community in the day and age in which Jesus lived. They were part of the, we'd call it the visible church today, I guess.
He didn't say anything encouraging into them. It was always, seems to be always negative.
Well, they had a lot of reason to be given negativity. But remember, Nicodemus, Pharisee, comes to faith in Christ. So his Christ's grace is not limited, but he needed to show them how wicked and sinful they were, apart from seeing their wicked and sinfulness.
I think I was just trying, is it distinct from, like the apostles were, like you said, the ultimate reason was to discipline. But I always thought Jesus was just angry with them, the Pharisees. There was no hope for them.
Right. And I guess what I'm saying is there is always hope, no matter how wicked you are, no matter how sinful you are, because we do have the examples of Nicodemus, Paul, and others. But yeah, I mean, obviously Jesus condemns greatly because they deserve great condemnation.
So the other question is, does this denomination not believe in modern-day miracles at all?
That's a great question, Lynn, because B.B. Warfield makes a distinction between, and this is so funny, Glenn and Chuck and I had an email exchange on this whole one, the difference between miracle and supernatural acts, and we're getting into a sharp distinction here. Let me put it this way, the denomination would vary, and Chuck, Jim, jump in. The denomination would very distinctly say the gifts of miracle ended. I don't believe there's anybody who has the gift of performing miracles today. Can God supernaturally heal someone? Absolutely. But he doesn't need and doesn't use an apostle or somebody with the gift of healing to bring it about. Right. Right.
It's the church.
Right.
At large, prays for healing, and God grants that.
Right.
Instantaneous.
Right.
Yeah, can I say something real quick?
And with well, God, you know what? Well, go ahead, Mark. Go ahead.
With God ordaining all things that come to pass, he doesn't have to use miracles. It's not something that comes up where all of a sudden he has to do a miracle. Right? It'd be part of his all providential care, correct?
Well, are you talking about biblical miracles, or are you talking about healing, laying on hands and healing today? I mean, biblical miracles were revelatory of Christ.
Right. And because the revelation...
That way, no.
Well, sometimes I hear about, you know, like actual, like in Africa, people being actually raised from the dead. Do we believe that's possible?
Go ahead, Chuck.
It wasn't whether something supernatural can happen. Even the devil can do that. Mm-hmm. So the issue isn't whether it's supernatural. Is it authorized? By scripture, that's the key. Are there such apostles today? No.
Yeah. Yeah.
But can somebody do a miraculous thing? Oh, yeah, probably. Yeah, yeah. Doesn't offer it.
And it can. Let me, you know, you want to know what the OPC says, I guess I can tell you that, you know, as ordained men in the denomination, we attested this truth about providence. Although in relation to foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immediately and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And he's still free to do that today. God is free to make it possible for me in the next hour to have 20/20 vision, even without seeing an optometrist or an ophthalmologist. But again, the ordinary means is to use secondary causes. And so that's where we are. I think that helps. Well, good discussion. Never know where these things are going to lead. But I do want to end on that positive note, although I want to give my sister Donna one more opportunity to speak. Go ahead, Donna.
Well, and then going back to the Christ calling the Pharisees whited sepulchres and so on, isn't it more their rejection of him, their Messiah is standing in front of them? I mean, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they rejected him, and that was his condemnation of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You reject me, there is no hope. And that's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. But let me remind you that when Paul says, I turned him over so that he wouldn't blaspheme, he does get restored. Now, and I want to end with those positive words, if I can find them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know that whether you are obedient to everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. And that's really fascinating to me. I've turned this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But now that he's come back, if we don't receive him, then Satan's going to win out anyway. And we need to be a forgiving people. And then we ought to be striving for that, for those that have wandered from the faith. Because, and let's go back to Paul. What does Paul describe himself as? I used to be a blasphemer, insolent, persecutor of the church. And but by the grace of God, that's where all of us would be or still would be. So thanks be to God that we've been given the great joy of being part of his people, and that should be our goal in seeing others as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that causes us sometimes to reflect and sometimes to stumble and to try to fully grasp things. We do recognize, even as we've just shared, that we have the full revelation that you wish to give us in Christ and in your written word. We need nothing more. We dare not ask for anything more. But Father, we also know that you are a sovereign, mighty God who can work in ways that astound us. The most astounding thing we can think of is that you save sinners, and you've done that for us. And Father, we rejoice in that. Father, we rejoice in knowing that there is hope, even for those who have wandered from the faith. And we cry out to you. And some of us can think of particular individuals at this point that we want to see returned to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as to how to be salt and light to them. And we pray, Father, ultimately, though, that you would change hearts and minds, because only you can do that. And we do pray that you would. Father, thank you that we are on the winning side. We fight on King Jesus, victorious in King Jesus' victorious army. And help us to be ready to fight the good fight this week. And whatever we do, may we please Jesus. Bless the rest of this day that you've given to us to forsake the cares of this world. And we pray, Father, that your blessing will be upon us as we return tonight, and pray for our brothers and sisters who are spreading the gospel around the world. And thank you once more for your word and for your living word, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.